Israelites, how are you? Good, good. So here's the deal. Last night, 180 people showed up for our Saturday night service. What do you think about that? Isn't that great? So because of that, you get a seat this morning, which is a great deal. I also tell you that because we are one church, three services. But I just tell you that because we gathered last night, we worshiped together as a community. This morning we gather, we worship as a community in our first and second service. And I also tell you that because I want to share with you some of the things that are going on in this church. Kelly just mentioned Generosity Weekend, which is coming up on the 17th and 18th. And the reason I'm telling you this is because we're also going to add one more thing onto it. She said our local partners, but here's the deal. On Wednesday, we got a call on Wednesday morning through email that said that in Manhattan, they needed a variety of supplies for the local churches there who are really partners with us. They're part of a gathering of sister churches in Manhattan and around the New York City area, that they needed supplies, generators, food to be able to serve some of their local partners, much like whom we're getting ready to serve through Generosity Weekend. But of course, they didn't have access to those. And so we kind of kept an eye on the radar over the course of that first few hours on Wednesday morning and then began to realize that if somebody was going to respond, it was going to have to be us. And so we decided on a whim, you know what, we're going to do all that we can to meet these needs. We began praying for generators because, as you know, when a storm comes through, you don't just go out to Sears and buy a generator. They're all gone. And so we called one of our sister churches up in Nashua, Crossway Christian Church, and we kind of began to work together. And they called Home Depot, and sure enough, wouldn't you know, they call Home Depot, and right at that moment, a truck is unloading a new supply of generators. Isn't that great? So we went and bought three of those. We loaded up a van full of food. We were able to take enough supplies down to feed 300 residents a full day's worth of meals, so 900 meals to be able to take down to them. Beth and the kids went with me. We show up in Manhattan 11:30 on Wednesday night, hand over the keys of the van to the local kind of pastors there. They take them through, handle all of the deliveries. We go out, sleep in New Jersey, come back the next day, take the van, and we're back here on 7:30 in the evening on Thursday night, 24 hours. So here's the deal. Isn't that great? So I tell you that, here's the reason I tell you that, because that was an expression of Harbor. That's the spirit and the generosity of Harbor. We had the opportunity to be the ones who like actually put the keys in the van and took the trip. But I'm telling you what, that is the heart of this community. And so we're going to, on Generosity Weekend, take some of the resources that comes in and apply it to that gift so it comes from our community. It's from our heart as a church. And here's the other thing. If you want to partner with the relief efforts that are happening there, you can do so through our website, which will link you to Orchard Group. They have a relief fund going on there, and you can continue to give to the relief efforts there. Can we do that together? Can we do that? Okay, cool. Hey, I want to extend a special welcome to you if this is your first time with us. You know, many of you have actually helped to get these services off the ground, our third service off the ground. Some of you are here for the first time at the invitation of a friend or family member, and our big welcome goes to you this morning. Okay? Good. Now, I'm going to slow down and breathe a little bit. All right, here we go. We're in the book of Philippians together. It's a book that was written in the first century by a missionary named Paul. He was a Jesus-hating killer who did everything he could to persecute the early church until his heart was wrecked by Jesus, and he becomes, with time, the most influential teacher and leader in all of church history. We know him as the Apostle Paul. He wrote a large percentage of the New Testament, and the letter that we're studying through these 5 weeks, the book of Philippians, was written by Paul to a church in the city of Philippi, one that he helped to begin. And as he writes the book of Philippians, what he's doing is he's encouraging this young church to be vibrant in their faith, to be full of life, full of love for one another, full of generosity toward their neighbors. And so that's what we're looking at in this series, is how do we become a vibrant community? And anytime we talk about being a vibrant community, there's two elements going on. There's a we element, there's a collective element that's happening, and then there's a me element. There's a very individual, personal side of vibrancy. Because we believe that a vibrant church is made up of vibrant individual moving parts, of vibrant individuals living out their love for Jesus, their faith in him, their love for their neighbor. And so in the past couple of weeks, we've really been on this collective plane, talking about what this means for us together. And today what we want to do, and where Paul goes in Philippians 2, is he goes to the individual level. And today I want to ask the question is, what does it look like for you and I to be vibrant in our faith? And to help us get there, I think Paul tells us three things in Philippians chapter 2. He tells us what God has already done for us. He tells us what God is continuing to do in us and how we can respond. And by the time we get to the end of our day, we're going to ask the question, why does it matter? Why does it matter? So number one, what God has done for us. Number two, what God is doing and how we respond. And finally, why does it matter? Go with me to verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, if you have your Bible. If not, you can read along on the screen. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, it is even more important." He says, "Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear." Now, I'm going to come back to in a moment what Paul means by work hard to show the results of your salvation, because in order to understand that, we first must understand what he means by salvation, because salvation's a word, it's used in the church a lot, it's used among Christians a lot, and oftentimes I don't even know that we know what we're talking about when we use the word. And so it's important that we understand what the Bible means by salvation, because when Paul would have written into this context, they would have understood that it was a picture word, salvation, in many ways. A picture word that describes someone who is rescued from a state of peril or danger, and they're ushered into a position of safety. Salvation is this image of someone being rescued and being delivered to a place of safety. Of course, many of us have been following the images that were, you know, coming out of the wreckage of Hurricane Sandy and the effects in the greater New York City and New Jersey area. And of course, when the sun rose on Tuesday morning, search and rescue teams were able to see for the first time the full extent of the damage, and they begin this large-scale search and rescue, which really continues today, to help deliver people who are in a state of peril or danger and to be able to bring them to a place of safety. And in many ways, not in a biblical sense, but what you have there is a picture of salvation, a picture of rescuing and delivering. And throughout Scripture, salvation is described in this way. Listen to how Jesus describes it in Luke chapter 19. When he encounters a man, Zacchaeus, who ends up rescuing and bringing into a right relationship with him. In verse 10, he says, "Salvation has come to this home today, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save, to search and to rescue those who were lost." And to illustrate this even further, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories, many of which we're familiar with: a lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son. And he tells these three stories in response to self-righteous religious leaders who are criticizing him for the company that he surrounded himself with, who Luke describes as notorious sinners, who the Pharisees describe as scum. They're deadbeats, they're has-beens, they're B-teams, they're losers in the eyes of the religious leaders in society. And Jesus tells three stories in which to respond to them. One is of a shepherd who loses one of his 100 sheep. And rather than just counting his losses and saying, "That's okay, I still have 99 left," what does he do? He leaves the 99 and he goes in search of the one who has wandered away. And what is Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that in the same way that a shepherd searches for a lost sheep, Jesus too comes on a search and rescue mission to save people, to rescue people, to deliver people who have wandered away from him. The reason that Jesus came to search for us is because we've walked away, but not because we walked away because of some natural disaster and we had to get out of town, not because in a moment of absent-mindedness we sort of took a left turn instead of a right turn and wandered away from him. No, the Bible says that we turned away from God. We set our hearts against God. We begin to worship created things rather than the Creator. When God says up, we say down. When he says left, we say right. When he says go, we say stop. It's just the natural state of our heart for God to be him and for us to say, we want to be you. We want to hold your position. And Jesus, recognizing this, comes to deliver us from the unspeakable devastation that sin wreaks in our lives. You see, biblically speaking, if you could only understand what you were created to be. The Bible says in Genesis 1 and 2 that you were created to be a masterpiece, a piece of artwork, beautiful, good, right, true, holy, lovely, compassionate, generous, contagious in your love. And yet the Bible says that sin has so distorted our lives and ripped apart our glory that if we were to catch a glimpse of the masterpiece for which we were created, we would shrink back in horror at what we have become. And yet, in spite of how terrible something is like a hurricane that smashes apart an entire coastline, leaving it in ruins, in spite of a storm that causes devastation in its path, the storm of sin that we experience personally and around us causes a ruin and a devastation in our lives that is far worse. And it is from that sin and from those consequences that you and I need to be delivered. And what Paul's saying in verse 12 of chapter 2 is he's saying Jesus has come for just that, for your salvation, to rescue you. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 21, which just so happen to be the verses out of which our whole vision as a church springs out of, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this: "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Now, if you keep that scripture up there, and I want you to notice there on the screen the word offering. Paul says that Christ became our offering. And when he writes this, what he's doing is he's looking back into a Jewish sacrificial system context out of which he came, in which God had set up a system of sacrifices whereby you and I, or whereby someone could bring a lamb or a goat that was flawless, that was blameless, and they could sacrifice it before the Lord as an offering. And when they did, they would place their hand on the head of the lamb or the goat, and in doing so would be saying, "This lamb or this goat is my representative. It's taking my place. It is innocent, but it's dying in place of my sin. It is getting what I deserve." And for a period of time, God would accept the sacrificial system and consider the people of Israel forgiven, set free, whole, redeemed. And what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians 5 is that Christ became our sinless offering on the cross. And when he took his place on the cross, he became sinful. When he was crucified, he became our sin. He took our devastation. He took our wrongdoing. He took our undoing so that we could be remade, so that we could be ushered back into a right relationship with God. When you and I deserve the full wave of God's judgment, Jesus stepped in front of the wave and he took the crushing blow of God's wrath for us so that today you could be free. You could be forgiven. Once again, you and I could become the people that he designed us to be. You might ask the question, well, why does he do this? Why would God ever do this? And I think it's very difficult to explain. The Bible calls it grace, unmerited love, unearned love. He loves you. It's who he is, that he came for you. And to be a Christian is to understand in your heart that life in Christ is one lived by grace from first to last. It's a gift. It's a gift. And with that image of salvation, I want to talk about now what God is doing in your life and in my life. What he has done is he has come to rescue us. What he's doing is he's leading us to work it out in our lives, to put it into action. Look with me at verse 12 and 13 again. "Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear." Verse 13, "For God is working in you giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Now, before we explain this, I want to explain what this text is not saying, because when you and I read the words, work hard to work out the results of our salvation, what many of us hear Paul saying as we put this through the filter of how we see God and how we understand Christianity is we hear God saying, work hard for your salvation. Try really hard. Become good. In fact, if I were to ask you the question this morning, two questions really, the first one being this, how do we connect to God? There would be two primary opinions in this room. First, some of us might say, well, I connect to God by being a good person, by working hard, by becoming better, by becoming disciplined, by being a moral person. And others would say, well, I connect to God by faith in a person who worked hard for me. The first is religion. I connect to God by how good I am. The second is the gospel, which is written all over the pages of Scripture. We connect to God because Jesus has already worked hard for us, the image of salvation that I've just showed you. So what Paul can't be saying here in Philippians 2 is work hard for your salvation because Jesus has already worked hard for your salvation. What he has to be saying is something completely different. Not work hard for God's approval, but because God approves of you in Christ, work out that approval in your life. Not work for what he's already done, but because Jesus has already done it, put it into action. Not try on your own to become who God has created you to be, but because Jesus is in the process of recreating you, let it happen in your life. Become, in practice, what you already are in nature. Which raises another question. If I were to ask you this morning, how do you stay connected to God? The response would come in two general answers. One, some of us would say, well, I stay connected to God by being a good person and by working hard, by staying disciplined, by going to church, by waking up early, even though I don't want to wake up early, and reading my Bible, by joining small groups, by going to classes. That's how I stay connected to God. And then others would say, no, I stay connected to God by trusting in a person who is working hard for me and by joining him in what he's doing in me and through me. One is a message of religion that when Jesus comes in and ushers in his saving work in your life, and he woos you, and he draws you, and he calls you, and he begins to change your heart, that then it's my responsibility to put it all into action. The burden lies on me. But the gospel is no. Jesus is every bit as much at work in your life in this moment as he was in the day that he saved you. Philippians 1:6. I believe that God who began a good work in you is in the process of continuing it in this moment, and one day he will bring it to completion. See, he is working throughout your life. And one of the mistakes that we make, one of the mistakes I'll confess to you that I make regularly is I wake up and I believe that this job of putting into practice everything that God has done solely rests upon my shoulders. That surely it is God's responsibility for our salvation, but it must be my responsibility, your responsibility for us to change. But can I confess to you this morning that I can't imagine a worse person to be in charge of my own growth than me. You ever feel that way? I mean, I am aware of some of my growth areas, but for every one that I'm aware of, it represents a blind spot that I'm not even aware of in my life. You probably are. You hang out with me long enough. You're like, Jed, we can have coffee. I'll talk. For every time I get up and I walk forward, and I'm able to look back on a day where, in tangible ways, I love Jesus and love my neighbor, I have other days where I realize in tangible ways that I chose not to love Jesus and not to honor my neighbor. When I get up, sometimes I fall down. And when I fall down, sometimes I wake up under the umbrella of my own efforts rather than the umbrella of God's grace, which ushers me back onto my feet because he is good and I'm not. And he is working out his goodness in my life because he is good. He is good. And I think what Paul's saying here and what is important that before we move on, we kind of wrestle with just a moment, we kind of let sink in, is that not only is Jesus responsible for his saving work in your life, but he has also taken on responsibility because he's good for working out that salvation in you. And to help us understand this, Paul actually goes on to say something else, which is very easy to misunderstand. He says, to work out the results of our salvation by obeying God with deep reverence and fear. And at first, this doesn't help at all, because anytime you bring fear into the conversation in the same sentence as God, it ushers in all of these emotions that many of us have had from the time we were young. Of fear, I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of, if I don't do all the right things, he's going to smite me. I'm afraid of, if I don't get it right, he's going to punish me. But let me explain it this way. You know, I have four children. Many of you know this. And as a father, there are two ways that I can relate to my children and shape their lives. I can scare my children into responding to me. I can yell, I can threaten, I can intimidate, I can exasperate. And you know what? There will be a period of time in the way that they relate to me where they do what I say because they're deathly afraid of me. But there will also be a time where they grow up and they learn to resent me and to hate me in their hearts. And they will grow up to become children, young adults, who want nothing to do with their father or being like their father. Why? Because that way of teaching them to be who God's designed them to be, that way of pouring the vision of who God has created them to be into their lives is not effective. Demanding their obedience, threatening punishment if they don't get it right, it will not evoke love. Or here's what I can do. I can humbly, gently, strongly, and yet patiently and consistently love my children so that with time they respect me and they listen to me and they desire to follow my lead. And only if I love them the same on their best days and on their worst days will they ever grow secure in my love and want to respond with the love in return. This is the kind of fear that Paul's describing in Philippians 2. Work out the results of your salvation with fear and trembling, with love and respect. One commentator puts it this way. He says, there is a fear of God of which we know all too little and of which we lose at our peril. A godly fear, growing out of recognition of weakness and of the power of temptation, a filial dread of offending God. This is not the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One, but the fear of a true child before the most loving of all fathers. Not a fear of what he might do to us, but of the hurt we might do to him. See, God desires your wholehearted love. Not a love in your heart that is motivated by anxiety or restlessness or the fear of losing his approval, but rather a love that rises up in your heart when you begin to see that God has loved you fully and perfectly in Christ and that he is committed to you for all of eternity for you becoming the man and the woman that he designed you to be. And you see, you and I, in response to that, can work hard to put into effect the results of what he's doing in us, and we can obey him because our hearts rest in him. You can sweat for God in the way that you live. You can work hard because your heart rests. And unless your heart rests, you can't sweat because you'll be sweating in order to earn something that he's already given to you freely. We can work hard. We can obey because the change is up to him and he is committed to changing your life. And any of the change that happens in your life is a result of him, and it is his gift to you. In fact, the word that Paul uses to describe God's work in you in this verse is the word energeo. It's a Greek word from which we get our word energy. And it describes God's work, which achieves its purpose in you, where the outcome is guaranteed, or the end is already determined. God's work in you will not fail if you will open up your life and your heart to let him do it. And can everyone just take a deep breath in that? Some of us need to know this. This is the best news we need to know today. We're discouraged by our lack of growth, by the pace of our growth, by some inadequacy or sin or trip up or hang up or habit or addiction in our life. We're clinging on to Christ, and yet at this point, we believe that moving forward has been dependent upon us. And can you hear me say today that God's growth in you, he's committed to you, and it will not fail. Hold on to him. Hold on to him. Now, practically speaking, how does this play out in our lives? How do we put into motion what God is doing in us? Well, in verse 12, Paul says, work hard to show the results of your salvation. Then what word does he use? He says, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. And then listen to what he goes on to say. He says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. If you're taking notes, write those two things down. God is working in you to give you desire and to give you power. Now, listen to this. Not only is God committed to change in your life, but any desire that you have today to change came from God in the first place. And the power that you will have in order to change comes from God, the desire and the power. And the way to grow is to respond to the desires that God has already planted in your heart. And the Bible calls this obedience. For change to take place, God must work and we must work. And it's a tension that you see all throughout Scripture where God's omnipotence, and I'll talk about this in a moment, collides with our obedience to create divinely ordained growth opportunities. God, the Creator, invites you to participate with Him practically by putting into action the desires that He has already given you. So practically speaking, you might say today, you know what, I'm a young man, I'm a young woman, and I want more than anything at this season in my life to steward the sexuality that God has given me. As I live in a very sexually charged and distorted culture, I want to honor God. I want to honor my body. I want to honor my future spouse. I want to honor my future family. And I would encourage you by saying, hold on to Jesus. That desire that you have, what is the desire that He first planted in your heart? It is not your own doing. Hold on to it. Walk with Him and trust that what He planted in you, He will bring to completion. Some of you might say, you know what? I'm a parent and I have a vision for my children's lives, and yet I realize that with all of the forces of culture that they will grow up in, I realize with all the forces on me as a parent, the temptations to compromise in areas, the temptations to step into the stream of a cultural way of approaching parenting where all that I care about is my kids' happiness, but I recognize that Jesus is more concerned with their holiness at the end of the day, that He wants them to love Him and to love their neighbor. That's much more important than in the moment simply being happy. I recognize this. This is a vision He's given me. I would say to you, that vision that He's planted in your heart is from God. Trust Him with it and walk in the way that He's leading you. Hold on to Him. You might say, you know what? I want to live a generous life. God's been pressing me, my spouse, our family toward greater and greater generosity. It's a theme that continues to come up in our lives, and I feel tension between how God's pressing and how I want to live. And I would say to you that this desire that you have to live a generous life was first given to you by God. Respond to Him. Move with Him. Put it into practice in your life. You say, you know what? God's pressing me to come clean about a particular area of my life, to confess a sin or a struggle, to ask for help. Will you recognize today that that desire was first given to you by God because He's committed to your growth, and He is as committed to your growth as a good father is committed to the growth of his children, and He will allow you to not only go through sweet seasons of growth, He will allow you to go through very difficult seasons of growth in order for you to become who He created you to be. Cling to the desires that He's giving you, whether it's to be more generous, more compassionate, more merciful, more forgiving, more loving to your neighbor, more outgoing, more hospitable in welcoming people into your homes. Whatever it is, cling to Him and trust Him and put it into motion. You know, the beautiful promise here is that God not only gives you the desire, but He gives you the power. Which for a moment, can we confess what that means, okay? God, if God has to give you the power, it means He will call you to tasks and initiatives and moves of obedience that you cannot do on your own, that require a divine power. In fact, if you this morning are responsible for all of the change in your life, then it is not divinely produced change. It is change that you can produce on your own strength and energy. And God has so much more in store for you. When He gives you a desire, it will rely on His power. And so His desires will take you to your knees in dependence upon Him. So go there. Go there very practically. How do I put this into place in my own life? I'll give you four things that you can do every day. If you're taking notes, writing these things down, I'll just tell you four things that I try to do almost daily. I wake up in the morning and I pray this prayer. I confess and I surrender four things to Christ. I say, Jesus, in this moment, I surrender to you my will for this day. I surrender to you my mind, the things that I think, the way I think of others, the thoughts that I entertain, the ways that I think of him. I surrender to you my emotions, and I surrender to you my body, my will, my mind, my emotions, and my body. And the reason that I do that is I, like you, know that as I encounter any day, there are going to be relationships, there are going to be opportunities, there are going to be decisions that I have to be making, there are going to be conversations that I have. And I know that if it's up to me, I will go about doing these on my own strength, and I will reap the fruit of my own energy rather than the fruit of Christ in me. So I surrender those and I say, Jesus, in this moment, can you help me to be obedient to you in this day? And then I go on and I go through my day. And as these opportunities come up, I commit early on to being obedient. Now, does this mean that I get it right all of the time? By no means, which is why number three is necessary, which is repentance. Repent. You know, we often have this idea that repentance is a very negative thing, but repentance is God's gift to you. It's a, you know, we talk about it at Harbor all the time. We say repentance is like taking out the trash in your home. You got to do it often or it gets stinky, right? Right. And so repentance is the same way. You confess your sin to him because he embraces you and he forgives you and he pulls you back up on your feet again and you go right back out. So you surrender, you obey, you confess, and then you come to the end of the day and in moments throughout the day and you worship him for the ways that he's giving you the strength and the energy and the power to do what is pleasing to him. And really, the Christian life is boiled down to these simple terms. It's a step by step, moment by moment of responding to the presence of Christ in you. And when he speaks, when he nudges, when he woos, when he calls, when he gives you a desire, respond to him, love your neighbor, give of your life. And you'll see God do the unimaginable in you as you work in tandem with him. Finally, as we close, why does all of this matter? You might be asking the question today. You might come in and say, you know, why does it matter that what God has done in Christ 2,000 years ago, that he moved for me in Christ, Christ was crucified, how does this apply to my life today? Why does it matter that God is working in my life or desires to work in my life today? What does it mean on a practical level for when I leave this place, when I get up tomorrow morning, I walk into my office, I take my kids to school? Why does it matter? In Philippians 1, verse 6, I already mentioned this, Paul says that God is committed to your growth both yesterday, today, and forever. What that means is that the creator of the world, the God who put the stars into place, who created the planets, who spun the cosmos into motion, is committed with all of his energy and power to recreating you, be the person that he had in mind when he first thought of you in the first place. He is committed to you. And I think the best way to sum this up was written by a Scottish author and minister by the name of George MacDonald, and he wrote it this way. He said, imagine yourself living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing and you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up the towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live it in it himself. If you and I could only capture a vision for how committed our God is to us and how he longs to walk with us today and what he has in mind for us, we would be wholly reliant, dependent, and obedient toward him. It is for your joy. It is for our joy. Let's do that together as a community. Let's obey. Let's put it into action, okay? Let's pray together. God, I thank you for this text in Philippians 2. I pray that by your Spirit at work in us, you would give us both the desire and the power to live it out. Jesus, I pray in this moment, and we worship you. We thank you that you were willing to come to be our sacrifice, to stand in between us and the wrath of God that was due us for our sin, so that we could be called sons and daughters of God, so that we could walk in your presence, so that we could have access to everything that you've given us in Christ. Jesus, I pray that that message would become true in our hearts, that it would not be something out there, but it would reside in the core of who we are. And we pray these things for Jesus and because of him. Amen.